Good evening, everyone.
Let's try that again. Good evening, everyone. Ah, you're there and still asleep, still awake. As Lorna was saying, we're starting a new series tonight, and there's a little book to go with the series. Honest Evangelism, it's called, by Rico Tice. It's an excellent little book. It's easy to read, and it's got some great tips around evangelism, but that's not why I would recommend it to you. I'd recommend it to you because it's very, very biblical. I'd encourage you to get it, to read it. You could probably read it over two or three sittings. Read it with your Bible open and your heart open. I'd also recommend it to you because it will ask you some penetrating questions. I read it in preparation for speaking tonight, and it left me in quite an uncomfortable place at times, you know. Having to admit some things to myself and spend some time with the Lord confessing one or two things that we'll touch on tonight, and I suspect we'll touch on over the next few weeks. If you're in your comfort zone and happy in your comfort zone and you don't want to go anywhere with God, don't bother reading it. Conversely, if you think maybe there's a bit of challenge to be had, I would encourage everyone to read this book. Well worth a read. This is Christian's copy, so if you want it, you can come and get it afterwards. And I'm sure, and I'm sure Christian won't mind. It is excellent, though. The reason for proclaiming Jesus is our topic. You know, when you get asked to preach and get sent in the rota, you always kind of quickly lie anyway. Always quickly look, what's my topic? What's my passage? And sometimes your heart falls a little bit. You think, oh, that's really hard. And sometimes your heart soars. And this one was tricky because in some senses, this is a preacher's dream. You know, I get to stand here for the next half hour or so, and longer if you sleep. And I get to tell you and remind you how great Jesus is. You know, that if you don't enjoy that as a preacher, you probably shouldn't be preaching. But then in a sense, it's a preacher's nightmare, because where do you even begin to reflect on how great our Saviour is? So I thought tonight we would tell two stories and we would ask two questions. I trust as we do that you'll be reminded how great our Saviour is. But perhaps we might also be quite challenged about why we don't share Jesus maybe quite as much as we should. So we're going to tell two stories first. So we're going to start with what you might call the big story. And I've told this story before in Bellevue, but I think it's a good story. I think it's a great story, and I think this is a good way of telling it. And it all begins with the same letter. The whole Bible in six words, all beginning with C. I'd like to claim credit for it, but I read it in some book. I can't remember where, but it's a brilliant way of capturing the epic tale that is God's great story of salvation in our world. So here we go, the Bible in six words. Creation, God made the world. You can read about that in Genesis 1 and 2. For these purposes tonight, I'd encourage you to go back to John chapter 1 and read the retelling there of the creation story. And listen to this about Jesus. He was in the beginning with God, that is Jesus. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You know, Adam and Eve were created, the world was created, a beautiful world, a world for them to steward, to enjoy, to grow in, to flourish, to develop. I think it's hard for us living in such a broken world to imagine just how wonderful that was. It all began with creation. Of course, it was quickly followed. There came corruption. Adam and Eve were disobedient. And the world was wrecked, bluntly. Imagine taking a beautiful, valuable Ming vase and flinging it against the wall, smashed into bits. Now, if you pick up a little bit of that Ming vase and look at it, you can probably still catch a glimpse of the glory. But it's nothing like what it was supposed to be like. I think that's a little bit like what happened to our world when sin entered the world. You know, you look at our world, you can catch glimpses of glory. You can see reflections of God's good work in our world. But yet, of course, it's so broken, it's nothing like what it was supposed to be like. But the good news starts here. The good news is that God didn't give up on us. Covenant. Christian was talking about covenant this morning, so I'm not going to bother explaining this because I know you've all got the meaning on the tip of your tongue. But just in case you weren't here, covenant's a promise. A promise particularly in the context of a relationship, particularly in the context of a relationship of love. God saw that his world was broken and made a promise that he was going to intervene and make a difference. And he started making those promises. He made a promise to Abraham that through his family would come blessing for all the world. And if you remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, what did he do with the two believers? He took them through the prophets and explained how all of the prophets were about Jesus. You know, all of that story in the Old Testament is all about Jesus. It's all pointing forward to the life of Jesus. So that was God's promise, that he was going to fix it, and he was going to fix it through Jesus. So the next bit of the story, of course, is the Lord Jesus himself. The life, the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of his son. This is the central and pivotal event of all of human history. Christ died that we would no longer be in our sins. Death was defeated, evil was defeated. You know, his resurrection is just the beginning, just the first fruits foretold in 1 Corinthians about what was to come for us. This is the Lord Jesus. And then on to today, if you like. We're at the church. This is where we are in the great story from beginning to end. We are part of this story. This is where we are now. We are the body of Christ. We are the hands and the feet of Christ. It's perhaps a staggering thought to think that when Jesus wants to do something in the world, he does it through us. He uses our mouths to speak. He uses our hands to help each other and our feet to go places. Jesus came to proclaim the good news of the kingdom. He came to tell us about it. He showed us what it was like in his ministry on earth. And then through dying and rising again, he established that kingdom. And we live in the good of that kingdom. Consummation. We look forward to the day when Jesus will return. And he'll bring it all to completion and all to wholeness. And we live in the present age in that constant tension between the now and the not yet of the kingdom. The sense in which the victory has been won. Jesus has established his kingdom, but Satan yet hasn't been finally done away with. But that day will come, and the Lord will return, will call us to himself, and Jesus will take the kingdom and hand it to his Father and say, "That's it, done. End of story," and start of a new one. And all, God will be all in all. This is an epic story. It's a massive story. I'm going to tell you about a book now, another book. And Lorraine Kelly is to blame for this particular book, for good or for ill. It's called Sapiens, A Brief History of Humankind. Has anyone heard of this? Anyone read it? No. Anyone read it? It's essentially an alternative story of, you know, humanity, where we came from, how we got to where we are today, where we're going, what happens when we die. And ironically, written by a secular Jew. He's a clever man. But it's a fascinating read. But what it brings home is, if it's a godless story, it's a story of humanity without Jesus, and it's a story of humanity without hope. And just to pick two or three examples of why the great story of Jesus is so important. First of all, you know, who we are as human beings. You go back to that story in Genesis 1, that we were created in the image of God. That is what gives humanity its particular value. That is why we are different from the animals, why we are special. And the world is operating under the cruel misapprehension that you can take God and Jesus out of the story of humanity and not do any damage. And it's utterly false. And if you just look about how we treat the unborn in our society, I say that with some caution, because you don't know the circumstances of people who are in the room. But since, you know, the 50 years of the Abortion Act in 1967, over 8 million children have been aborted in the United Kingdom. You know, you take the special value out of humanity and all kinds of things begin to happen. Or you go to the end of life, and he's got a fascinating chapter on death. And in his view, death is a bit like a car reaching the end of its life. You know, it just no longer works, so you die. And he makes the suggestion that science develops, and medics get better and better at what they do, that eventually people will live forever unless they're hit by a bus, which is a curious way of thinking about death. And it's, you know, it utterly misses the sense of brokenness and hopelessness and wrongness, if there is such a word, of death, that we all know, don't we, when we mourn for the people that we have lost. It's way more wrong and broken than just a car no longer working, no more than our bodies no longer working. And he has nothing to say to that. He has no hope to give. And the good news of Jesus gives us something to say to these issues at the start of life and at the end of life. And you could go on and on and on with example after example of why Jesus helps us understand our world and gives us hope. And all of the big questions that our world is asking can only be answered in the context of the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he has done, and how he's working out salvation through the history of the world. This is the big story. These are the big questions. And it's in Jesus that we find an answer. So that is story number one. That's an epic story. You know, I've got a globe at home, and I was going to bring the globe tonight just to show you and see, you know, this is the story of the whole world and the whole universe. And it's massive. And it addresses all these big issues. But I guess if we just think about the story in that way, we can lose sight, you know, just us, just you and me. And we read the whole of Luke 15 tonight. Our allocated verses were just the first seven verses, but we read the whole chapter because I wanted us to touch on the story of the prodigal son. And this is, in a sense, the same story, but retold in a different way. And there's a sense in which this is your story and my story. It's the little story, if you like. And it's a story that we're oh so familiar with. And we see that lovely picture of God's love and compassion. You know, we're familiar with the picture of the father, his son having gone away and him watching out for him. And how when he sees his son coming home, he rushes out to greet him. And how much the father loves his son. And his son has got this speech prepared, hasn't he? You know, he's thought it through and he knows what he's going to say. And he's going to say, I can't be your son anymore, but I just want to come back and I'll just be a servant. You know, the father's not interested, is he? He doesn't want another servant. He wants his boy back. That's what he wants. And he's got his boy back and he's delighted. And he welcomes him back and he gives him a ring and a robe and the shoes. And he welcomes him home. You know, home is a place where we belong. Home is a place where we're known. Home is a place where we're loved and valued and significant and accepted. In Psalm 62, Tim Keller has a lovely translation of the first line in Psalm 62, and he says, only before God my soul is silent. And I think that captures something of that. That is the only place where we're at rest, isn't it? Before and in the presence of God, known, loved, cared for. And the blessings of knowing Jesus are many. Ephesians 1 is a great place to be. You know, Paul just lists off blessing after blessing after blessing of knowing the Lord Jesus. You know, go home tonight and read Ephesians 1 and just enjoy that all of those blessings are yours tonight. You know, people in our world are longing to understand who they are. They're longing to find freedom from shame. They want to find value and purpose in their existence. They want to find hope in their hopelessness. And they're looking for it, seemingly, in every other place other than the place where they will find it, which, of course, is the Lord Jesus. And before we move on to our questions, a word about sin. Sin's an inescapable part of this story. Think about the Lord Jesus on resurrection morning. He's in the tomb, it's dark, it's cold, and he's going to go into the garden where it's light and it's fresh and it's spring. But the stone has to be rolled out of the way. I think that's a wonderful picture of understanding what sin is. Jesus moved from darkness to light and from death to life. And for him to make that walk, I guess, of only a few yards, the sin had to be moved aside. And that's our story as well. Sin and the defeat of sin is a crucial part of the gospel story. But it's not the end point of the gospel story. You know, we're not called out of the dark place to sit in the stone. We're called to walk right past it and walk into newness of life. To walk into the garden, the place of new life, of growth, of light. We can never diminish sin in the great story of salvation. Because to diminish sin is to diminish the grace of God. But neither can we make the story of salvation all about sin. We're called to be set free and to walk and to live in the good of all that the Lord Jesus has done for us. So we've got a big story, an epic story, a story that we need to be able to tell. There's questions which our world is asking that we have good answers to give. And there's the little story, there's your story and my story. And one way of telling that story is this story of coming home like the prodigal. But there's lots of ways to tell that story, and there's lots of ways that story is told and retold in the Bible. And this is the story that we want to proclaim to the world. Why proclaim Jesus? Because there is no one like him. None like him. So why don't we? And that's the question that we can't avoid tonight. You know, we had our guest dinner on Friday night, which was an excellent evening, and we had a couple of friends, and I wish I could show you a wee film of Pam and I sitting on our bed at home talking about whether we should ask these friends to come, you know, and all of the reasons we could come up with for not asking them. I tell you that without embarrassment, because I suspect you're all the same, you know. And when you actually begin to think through, well, why not? There's not really a good answer, but actually, it begins to tell you a little something about yourself, doesn't it? And what you really value. So two questions for us to think about tonight. Question number one. I've done that. Do we love Jesus? Do we love Jesus? The greatest and first commandment, as the Lord Jesus told us, is that we love the Lord God with all our heart, strength, and mind. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he said to us, go and make disciples. Now there's a sense in which I could have stood up here tonight and just told you that. There's question asked, question answered. If we love him, we will do what he's commanded us. He's commanded us to go and make disciples, to tell other people about him and invite them to follow. And I guess that is the story. I'd have got a row off Christian because that would have taken 5 minutes. But yet we know the reality of the fear and embarrassment in our hearts, don't we? I won't embarrass you by asking you, but I suspect we all know that. And it reveals something of who we are and what we value and indeed what we worship. Think about Peter in the night that the Lord died, and Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Now, a caveat this, and I always feel a little bit sorry for Peter, because we all through history were reminded about how he denied. The rest weren't even there. You know, to be fair to Peter, at least he was there. But when the moment came, he denied Jesus. And again, to be fair to Peter, he was probably in fear for his life. You know, the Romans were hardly slow to kill people who disagreed with the party line. But Peter denied Jesus 3 times. And then there's that lovely story when Jesus restores Peter. And 3 times he says to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? You know, Peter, typical Peter, says, of course I love you, Jesus. You know, as if that hadn't happened. Peter, do you love me? And Jesus says to us tonight, people of Bellevue, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me? And then you've got to think about how you feel when that opportunity comes along and how difficult we find it. Can anyone tell me the significance of that number? Now, I know that Bellevue are always reluctant to answer, but they're always more reluctant when there's a bar of chocolate. Can anyone tell me the significance of that number? No, sorry, Scott. Di, you were going to make a wee movement. No. I'll give you. No.
Is the decimal point significant? Is it deliberate?
Well, I'll give you. How about if I put it that way?
Is it your bonus charge?
If only.
Was it a new build?
Yes, who said that? Matthew Gibson. It is the cost of our new build. The scary thing is, it's the cost of the new build, exclusive of VAT and professional fees. When I got the number from Alan, I asked Alan for it, and he emailed me back saying, that's the number exclusive of VAT and fees, or do you want the really scary number? Now, people in the church have been asking, what are we going to do with this new building? How are we going to use it? How can we do what we did before better? Are there new things that we should be doing? What are our services going to be like? Those are good questions for us to be asking. They're essential questions for us to be asking. If we fail to ask those questions, then in a sense, that's all made up of money that people in the church have given. You know, we are blessed to be in a church where we're doing this without taking on any debt. That's a wonderful place to be as a church. If we were to just merely go back to Bellevue and not think through what are the opportunities, how can we use this wisely? You know, we would in a sense be disrespecting, you know, the sacrifices that people have made to make this possible. We would be cheapening that not insignificant amount of money. That first number was the cost of renovating our building. That cross is the cost of renovating our hearts. We can't answer the first question until we answer this question. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer spoke of cheap grace. Cheap grace was doing with this cross what we would be doing with that £700,000 figure if we gave no thought as how we were going to use that wisely. You know, if we don't give thought to what it means to have our hearts renovated and how we respond to that grace, we cheapen the grace of God. It's a complete waste of time to answer that question if we don't answer that question. You know, as a group of elders, we've spent a bit of time over the last few months talking about, you know, services and how we should do this. Can I tell you, it's been an absolute struggle. And I think it's been a struggle because we've been asking the wrong question. We've been asking that question when really what we needed to be asking was that question. And that's the question that we all need to answer. And it won't matter a jot if we've got the best, fanciest building for a church in Edinburgh if we can't answer that question properly. And we need to each ask that question of ourselves. And we need to ask it corporately, together as well. Paul writes to Timothy, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonourable, he will be a vessel for honourable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." Do we want to be useful to the master? Well, perhaps we need to do some renovation works on our own hearts as well. You know, one of the criticisms of the Israelites in the Old Testament was that even when they appeared to repent, there would still be some Baal worship going on. They would swear by the name of Almighty God, but they would still swear by the names of other gods, and then they would ultimately turn away and not inquire of God. You know, idolatry was the besetting sin of the Israelites. If you read the Old Testament, again and again, God calls his people out, worshipping false gods, you know, calling them back to himself, saying, "Well, why do you worship these other gods? You know, compared to me, what are they like? They're nothing." Listen to these verses from Hosea. "Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them, Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts." Let me put that into plain English in the words of another writer. We've been, as I've said a few times recently, in home group leading the Minor Prophets together. And the chap who writes the wee devotional, when he came to these verses, said, "How about putting it this way and ask if this applies to your church? You will see no converts. When you think you see a convert, they won't follow through in their decision. Even when someone does, they will have so little experience of the Spirit that their discipleship will be dead." Do you want Bellevue to be a church like that? I don't want Bellevue to be a church like that. That's my worst nightmare. And we need to be honest with ourselves as to where we're at as a church, good and bad. You know, occasionally when you meet elders in other churches, they'll say, "How's things at Bellevue?" And I'm always quite perplexed as to how you answer that question. Because it's never just this or just that. And there's some huge encouragements for us as a church at the moment. And, you know, speaking to people, and you hear people, you know, talking about their lives and some of the struggles they've got in their lives and how they're grappling with God and with his word. And you see God at work before your eyes. And it's so encouraging to see that. You know, and you see people growing in that. But we also have to recognise our struggles as a church. You know, we have to recognise that the people have been baptised in Bellevue in the not-too-distant future that have already chosen another path. There are people that are choosing a different path. There are people who have consciously left Bellevue because Bellevue asked too much of them. You know, we've not seen much fruit in new life, have we? Christians, new Christians among us. I wonder if sometimes we're a bit quick to justify why we can't find time to read our Bible and be with God every day, but we can quickly justify the amount of time on the next box set that we want to get through. Now, we need to tread carefully here, and I'm very conscious of that. You know, we live in a very secular culture. We live in a culture that is ever more opposed to the good news of the Lord Jesus. You know, think about the parable of the sower. Now, the Lord told the story how the seed would go out and some will fall on hard ground. And it's hard, hard ground out there. But we need to at least acknowledge the possibility that lack of fruitfulness is an indication of our idolatry. We need to examine our hearts and be honest about that. You know, I've been grappling with this over the last few weeks because it's not an easy message to give. But I'm glad to tell you it's all Anne Knowles' fault that I'm telling you this. because she asked us some tough questions last week. Here's some questions that help you think about what it means or whether we love Jesus. Is my life and everything I do all about Jesus or all about me? Do I fall at Jesus' feet and put him at the centre of everything? Whose song am I singing? That's a great question. Whose song am I singing? Who's captured my heart? Am I aware of the things in my life that distract me from God? What are they? How can I change this? There's more. It doesn't get any easier. Am I flat out in my pursuit of holiness? Am I flat out in my pursuit of holiness? Do I function on a day-to-day basis without Jesus? You know, Adrian sometimes in elders' meeting challenges us about, are we functional atheists? You know, do we talk about God but actually carry on regardless? Kind of thing. It's a tough question. What is my testimony of how Jesus has worked in me this week? How do I solve problems? Where do I go for help first? Do I nod off spiritually and miss God at work? These are amazing questions. You could do worse than spend the next week of your life praying over those questions. Maybe we should start saying to each other, how are you doing with the Ann Knowles questions? You know? Ann Knowles' name will be written in the history of Bellevue Chapel. Yeah, I was profoundly challenged by these last week. And if you weren't here last week, it's really worth taking time to listen to Anne's reflection, because we're just off the back of a series about treasuring Jesus. You know, and if we treasure Jesus, you know, telling somebody else about him is going to be the most natural thing in the world, isn't it? You know? It will just be the overflow of our hearts. So there's a question for us. What kind of church do we want to be? And there might be some hard questions and some hard conversations to be had. Can I warn you that if in the next few weeks or maybe even months you ask an elder about what's going to happen when we go back to Bellevue, you're likely to get an honest answer, which is, we're not quite sure yet. And that's not through a lack of trying, because for a while we've been trying quite hard to figure that out. But, you know, we met on Wednesday night, and I think we had a strong conviction that we'd been asking the wrong questions. And we want to be honest with you about that. And we want you to be asking the questions, you know, that we're asking, not just of you, but all of us together of ourselves. And they're the annals questions. You know, who do we love? What are we about as a church? What kind of a church are we? You know, I love when I hear people talk about getting a warm welcome at Bellevue, because I suppose it's something Pam and I treasure about our Bellevue journey and arriving at Bellevue and being made so welcome. And it made such an impact on us as a young couple. And, it, you know, and as you spend time, you know, being part of a church community, you want to pass that on. You know, you can never talk about this in Bellevue without talking about David Fairfield and the legacy that he left us of, you know, being a welcoming church. You know, I love that. I think we are a welcoming church. But is that enough for us? You know, that's a good thing to say about a church, but do people say that's a church that really loves Jesus? You know? That's what I want people to say about Bellevue. Are we really a church that loves Jesus? Two stories in one question. Here's our next question. They don't get any easier. Do we love our neighbour? Do we love our neighbour? You know, we come back to the chapter in Luke 15 and the story of the lost sheep. You know, the sinner who repents is no longer lost. He's found. You know, he was outside the kingdom of God, and now he's inside the kingdom of God. You know, he's been brought back. You know, and you know, Neil, when he introduced the reading, helpfully just flagged the three stories. And it's all about being lost and found. And that doesn't sit very well with the world in which we live. Dare I say it doesn't sit very well with how we talk about coming to faith and knowing Jesus. You know, we're not very comfortable, I don't think, these days with this kind of idea of being lost and found or being in and out. You know, it kind of grates on us a little bit. You know, it seems very divisive, exclusive, you know, unhelpful. And yet it's an inescapable fact that that's how Jesus spoke. He spoke about people being lost and found. You know, he spoke about people going to hell. You know, you see the next time you hear somebody saying Jesus didn't talk much about hell, that's total rubbish. It's heresy. You know, Jesus spoke a lot about hell. He talked about people being cast out into outer darkness where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. You know, this isn't easy, it isn't comfortable. And I think this was one of, you know, I talked about reading that book, and I think that is one of the things that I found most challenging about it. How much that sort of idea of being lost and found has gone completely from my vocabulary and my way of thinking about salvation. But yet that's how Jesus spoke about it. And I think we have to recover that. Now, I recognise there's probably reasons for where we've ended up, It can become a kind of reductionist gospel. You know, the gospel's reduced to praying a prayer. It can lead unintentionally to kind of a diminished value for discipleship. You know, so you pray a prayer, you're going to heaven, so you can just sit in your backside till you die or the Lord returns. Now, that's not biblical Christianity either. You know? I wonder if for a while it became too much about, you know, coming to faith was, you know, joining a Christian subculture. You know? You become a Christian, so you stop smoking, you stop drinking, you stop going to the football. You know, it's much more than that, isn't it? Surely it's much more than that. Or maybe it became about, you know, signing up to our particular set of doctrines, you know? That it became about a particular church identity. It's much bigger than that as well. But I think much more fundamentally, we have bought into the spirit of the age, which hates the idea of exclusion. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely inclusive. It's absolutely inclusive in the sense that it's open to everybody. The invitation goes out to absolutely everyone. There is no sinner who's beyond the grace of God. It says in Romans, as sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. There is nobody beyond the reach of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know something? It's also absolutely exclusive, because for those who choose not to follow, there is a judgment day when they will go to hell. You know, it's hard even to say that word to you, because that's how much it has fallen out of my kind of narrative about salvation. But that is the truth of the matter. And it's a really uncomfortable truth. And I only take comfort in the fact that on Judgment Day there will be no injustice. You know, God is absolutely fair. So whatever happens on that day, you know, we can trust that there will be no injustice. And again, we need to tread carefully here. You know, God is sovereign. You know, salvation belongs to him. And it's not all on us. But we also have to hold the truth that God calls us to tell other people about Jesus. You know, if they're not told, how will they hear? There are decisions to be made, you know. And there comes a point where it's going to be uncomfortable. And, you know, we think, go back to the guest dinner. Again, one of the lovely things about the guest dinner was that, and we talked about this quite a lot, it was cringe-free, and it was. And I was kind of laughing at myself, because, you know, we had some friends there, and Christian stood up to do a welcome, and then he said a prayer to give thanks. And inwardly I'm thinking, Christian, say a good prayer. You know, don't muck it up, we've just arrived, you know. Christian, you did a great prayer, you know, you did. But do you know what I mean? Am I the only one that ever feels that way? You know, you're thinking, oh! You know, there's going to come a point where it's going to be supremely uncomfortable and people are going to have to make a choice, you know. That's the gospel. It's not our job to think, Jesus, your gospel was quite good, but we think we can make it just a little bit better. We think we can make it just a little bit easier to stomach. You know, we have to tell it with love and honesty and truthfulness. And there's going to come a point where we're going to cringe a bit. You know, and maybe we just have to accept that. And it's only going to get harder. You know, it would take a blind idiot to not be aware of the way the world is turning against the good news of Jesus. You know, the press is replete with examples, you know. Some commentators, you know, have kind of characterised the church in the West as heading towards winter. A place, you know, we're operating in a world that is cold and dark and difficult. And I wonder if we are still prancing around in our shorts and t-shirts thinking it's sunny, when in fact we need to get ready for winter. And that means, I think, you know, living a much more radical, obedient, committed, sacrificial life for Jesus. And there's choices for us to be made as well. You know, God has God places everyone in a place and at a time. There's a lovely verse in Acts that book brings out and reminded me of. And it says this: And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Plain English, God has decided who's going to live where and who's going to live when. See the people that live next door to you? God's put them there. And he's put you there beside them. You know, he's put Kirsty, who sits beside me at work, beside me, and me beside her. And I'm almost reluctant to even say that to you, because what's that going to cost me, you know, to talk about Jesus in the workplace, you know, and the risk you run of being called out for this, that, and the next thing. But Jesus has got this. And the people he brings into your life are just the people for you to speak to, you know, about the good news of Jesus. And it's a great story to tell. And we're asking a lot of people, you know that? We're not asking people to pray a prayer. They might pray a prayer at the start of the journey, but we're actually asking them to turn their life upside down, to change their values, their commitments, their priorities, the way they spend their money, the way they spend their time. And we can't ask anything of them that we're not willing to do ourselves. The Lord's Prayer says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I guess that's the question for us as a church, whether we're going to say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done," or whether we're going to say, we want to mosey along in the middle of the street, doing okay. Do you want to be in a doing okay church? I don't want to be in a doing okay church. I want to be in a church that sees the fruitfulness of the Lord Jesus. Now, I think we are heading towards winter, but we're not without hope, are we? You know, if it was on us, we'd be without hope. But it's not on us, it's on Jesus. And we have a life-changing story to tell. So let's learn to tell the story well and to be committed to doing it, come what may. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that you are, the beginning and the end, the one who made the world, who made each one of us, who knows us inside out, you know our strengths and our weaknesses, you know our failings, and yet you still love us. What a saviour you are. And Father, we just pray that your spirit would be at work in our hearts as individuals and as a church together, that would be a church that never forgets its first love, that we would be a church that is known for loving Jesus and for telling others about him. Father, we are so thankful to how you have provided for us in our journey back to the building at Bellevue. Father, I pray that we would go back with hearts that have been renovated in the way that our building has been renovated, and that we would see people come into faith, that we would see transformation in our own lives, that we would see the fruit of your spirit in each one of us. Help us to spur each other on. Father, this is a hard road. It's a narrow gate you have asked us to enter into, but yet it's a road that leads to life. We give you thanks and praise tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
Georgia.